Amen. If our kids kindergarten through second grade, if they'll make their way, if you're headed to the library for your story time, and other kids, if you notice, we have a check-in table that's over on my right, over this way, and that's got your kids' bulletins. And parents, a couple of things about the kids' bulletins where, that you'll notice in there. Our goal for the kids' bulletin is to be a resource to help the kids learn to develop those core habits of godliness. And so we've got a couple of things in there that are resources throughout the week. There's questions about the sermon, and those questions are designed to help keep them engaged while they're listening, but also to be discussion questions that you can use throughout the week. So at lunch on Sundays or dinner at some point, you can ask them questions. And then on the other side of the page, we've got a little check marks for daily Bible reading. So for the kids, we're encouraging them while we're in Exodus to be reading through the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is probably the best New Testament book that gives us a picture of what's happening in Exodus. So daily check marks. And then we have a catechism question. This question comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. So a little archaic language. It was written in the 1550s, but it paints a picture and tells them why Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. So kids, the goal is you memorize the catechism question, and then do the check mark on your Bible reading each week, each day, and then you bring it with you, and then we'll have some different things at the kids' table for you. And then for adults, we don't have any prizes or candy for you, but we do have some resources that can help you grow and engage with a sermon. It's a little thing inside the bulletin, so this will be helpful, just the outline of the passage, and then a pretty full sermon outline with questions that you can then contemplate throughout the week, or using your small groups as discussion questions and prompts. And if you notice the one for this week, if you notice the outline, it's pretty full. And as I was going through it yesterday, I thought the scale might be a little ambitious for our time. And so if you're looking and thinking, man, that's a lot of material, don't worry. I think our goal is to get through at least one and two, but I think we'll judge and see where we are by the time we get to into two. But we're going through the book of Exodus. And we've come to chapter 25, so we'll be in chapter 25, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at chapter 25, so you can open up, and this is God's building project. So if you think about just kind of the world, you know, the world is, there's been some remarkable building projects that humans have achieved. Some are remarkable because of the scope and size and scale, like the Great Wall of China, you know, took about 1,500 years to build, and it was about 1,500 miles long, so the size and scale. The Cathedral of Notre Dame took 200 years to build, so this impressive building. You know, the tallest building in the world, the skyscraper in Dubai, you know, kind of on a one scale, only took 5 years to build, so I guess in the grand scheme of things, not very long, but cost $2.65 billion to build, so kind of impressive on that scale. And then what we're going to look at today is God gives the building plans for his house, his tabernacle. And in some ways, this actually is probably the most impressive structure that's ever been built in the world, because it's the only one where you get the divine design by God himself. He gives you the actual blueprints. It's the only building that he ever designed and constructed according to his plan. And the entire structure is intended to teach us something about the way of salvation, about what we need to come into his presence, about who he is and how he saves us. So if you see the little outline, you see the outline. This is an exegetical outline just of the passage, because from 24 verse 12 all the way to the end of chapter 31, so seven full chapters, are this design for building God's tabernacle, the blueprint. And you can kind of see some of the movement there, where it begins with the promise of him giving the tables of the law, and then it ends with the gift of the law, and some movement with gathering the materials, and then the specifications for the furniture, then the very specific specifications for what the priests are supposed to do inside the house. They're kind of like God's household servants, and every single one of the pieces of furniture are painting a picture and giving us a pattern. So painting a picture of who he is and what salvation is, what it brings, and then giving us a pattern for how we're supposed to live. So we could kind of do a deep dive on all of these things, but we're going to just skim over the surface this week and just look quickly at just what these pictures and these patterns are giving us. But just to remind you that if you read through this whole section, one of the things that will strike you is just how much attention is given to details. I mean, the details of the embroidery on the knitting, on the curtains that are going to be in God's house, and the details on the type of rings that are going to be used to carry the ark and the table. And one of the reasons God is so attentive to these details is that this building is meant to teach us something about who he is and who we are and what it means to have an ongoing relationship with him. So our kind of broad theme is we've talked about how we live in a world where people say, you know, I'm spiritual, but not religious. So I'm spiritual. I'm open to the transcendent. I would like an encounter with the divine. I feel like there has to be something more than just this provincial. I'm sorry, that's what's coming into my mind. There has to be something more than this material life. There has to be something. So open to the spiritual realm, but then say, well, I'm not religious. I don't believe in kind of the forms, the institutional structures of formalized or institutionalized religion. And what he says is, what is required in this section? It teaches us what's required to have an ongoing relationship with God. How can you encounter him? How can you maintain a healthy spiritual relationship? And so what it does is painting a picture and giving us a pattern for that. There's a movement of God's dwelling. His temporary presence is on Mount Sinai. And then it's going to move to his permanent kind of abiding with his people in his house. So kind of the theme of this whole section is that life with God in the house of God is the goal of creation. So while we were created, while we were designed, life with God in the house of God. So in essence, we're coming to God's house. He's painting a picture for us what his house is like. You know, if you think about it, you can tell a lot about a person by looking at their house. One thing's kids, you can tell a lot about you by looking at your room. So if somebody looked at your room right now, what would they deduce? What could they tell about you? Could they tell about the things you love? Or could they not find the things that you love because they're all buried underneath clothes? What could they tell about you? So that's what God's house, it tells us a lot about him. But before we begin, verses in chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, give us the preparations to get ready to build the house. And then it goes into the pictures and patterns. So let's start with just the preparations. So the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and gold hair, ram skins dyed red and fine leather and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, the onyx along with other gemstones for mounting on the ephod and the breastplate. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern for all of the furnishings or all of the furniture." So here's the preparations. Now, I'm going to be reading this section in the next couple weeks from the CSB. That's a Contemporary Standard Bible. A good translation. It'll help do some of the conversions, so we're not kind of having to do some of them on the fly. So telling you, you know, 16 cubits is this, and it's at, you know, it'll just make it a little easier to read through. But so let's start the preparations, and notice there's three things. If God is going to do any great work, if he's going to build his house, there's three things here that he needs. And the first thing is, notice, a willing heart. Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You're to take my offering from everyone who is willing. So this is all of Israel who has a willing heart. Everyone. So not just a unique people. This is not a tax that's imposed on them. This is a cheerful response to his grace and his mercy. So God's home, unlike Pharaoh's home, is not to be built through forced labor. It's not to be mandated. God has already enlarged them. He's enriched them, and now they respond to his grace and mercy. Even in the Old Testament, God has always loved a cheerful giver. And so he wants people to give willingly. So this is going to be hard for them, because you imagine that amount of time, like in slavery, you can develop like a scarcity mindset. But their call is to cheerfully, generously give. You know, so we're thinking, I mean, the best thing you can do with your material resources is to joyfully give it back to him so his kingdom can be built up. So it's a willing heart. Everyone who has a willing heart, and it's beautiful to see the picture in chapter 35 as they come together and give. But if you know the story, there's going to be a downturn before they get there that we'll get to in a couple weeks. But first, a willing heart. But then notice they're also supposed to give sacrificially. He paints this picture. Everything here is this kind of multi-sensory experience. This is what the tabernacle is supposed to be. It's supposed to be things that were beautiful to the eye, the gold and the beautiful yarns and the beautiful decor, but then also beautiful scents and smells as well, is to be multi-sensory. And everything that they give are some of the most precious things they own. You know, it's gold and it's silver and it's this onyx. That it comes from the Garden of Eden, in many ways recreating the beauty of the garden. One of the refrains that runs through this whole section, you can read through in Mark, is a beautiful phrase where God says, it's for the beauty and the glory. So it's beauty and glory. So it's meant to be. It's not meant to be stale or bland. There's an aesthetic beauty for this place. And this, they're to give sacrificially because these are the most precious things that they have. And it's worth thinking about, all right, if God asks you to give the most precious thing to him that you have, what would that be? You know, we talk often about how in our world you say things like, you know, time. What are the most scarce resources we have? Someone say, well, time. Time is one of the most scarce resources. Have you heard the phrase the attention economy? That your attention is one of the most scarce resources? That's what most companies are now competing for, because the most precious thing you have is your attention, and whoever can own that. So what would the most precious thing, if God's heart, what are your precious, your time? Is it your attention or wealth? What is it, the things we have? He asks sacrificial to give. But then also notice in verse 8 and 9 that there's a meticulousness to the obedience. So there's a pattern and the plan, and it's God's. It's going to repeat all throughout here. You must do this according to the pattern. There is a pattern, a heavenly pattern, and the goal is to make what happens on earth to reflect the heavenly pattern. So the plan is God's. It's not the brainchild of Moses. It's not the brainchild of the other craftsmen who will come with all of their skill. I mean, some of these men had tremendous abilities. I mean, they were the ones who helped build Pharaoh's storehouses. It's not the brainchild of the wise men of Israel. God is going to give them the heavenly blueprint. And so whatever is done in God's service must also be done by God's direction. So you have to do the Lord's work also in the Lord's way. He has a pattern that has to be followed. And what's fascinating about this section, you know, you can go through and it's there's a couple different ways to frame Exodus literarily. So there's seven different ascents up the mountain. So kids, remember that? That's one of our trivia questions. How many times does Moses ascend up the mountain? This is number 5. But then also in this section, there's 7 different times where it says, and the Lord spoke. It's very clearly demarcated. And I'd love to have more time to be able to expand and kind of look and see how these parallel to the 7 days of creation. It'd be fascinating, because number 7 is he speaks the day of rest. There's commanded rest in both sections, and there's unique parallels that you can kind of unpack. So maybe we'll do that in a week or two. But he speaks. But it's fascinating, it took God 6 days to build the world, but it's going to take him 40 days to explain to Moses how to build his tabernacle. And all this details, and again, the point of the details is that the building is designed to teach us something about who he is and who we are and what we need. So let's start going into some of these details, and what are the picture that they paint? And I want you to think about, in one sense, think about God's house kind of like your house. So the different rooms. And the first one is the tabernacle. In essence, you can almost think about it like this is God's living room. So what picture does this paint about who God is? It's a picture of God's living room. You know, you can tell a lot about a person about their living room, their living space. But did you notice, look in verse 8 and 9, they are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell. So all throughout this, you could read through again and mark how often the phrase or the concept for holiness is there. God is a holy God, and so this space must reflect who he is. He is holy, so it's a holy space. And you read, and there's interesting kind of concentric circles where the outermost circle, there's no real restrictions to come in, but each level you come in closer, there's more restrictions. Because in many ways, God is like, I mean, it's like having a nuclear reactor in your living room. There's certain regulations you would need to have it be in its presence. And so there's these stipulations, regulations, there's a holiness that's required. And one of the fascinating things is you move closer to the inner circle where God, in essence, dwells, the materials become more ornate and more precious. So there's a movement from bronze to gold. And you're coming closer. So on the one hand, his space is meant to be holy. It's a sanctuary. But on the other hand, he says, I want to dwell in your midst, so I want to be close. And that, in many ways, is presenting to us the fundamental tension of the whole Old Testament. How can God, who is holy, also dwell with a people who are not? How can we have these two things together? God, in his loving holiness, wants to dwell with his people who are not holy. So how do these things come together? But the point of God's living room is he's creating space that he wants his people to enter. He wants to come near. He wants to dwell amongst his people. Then now look at the next piece of furniture in 25. We'll look at the ark. And in this some ways gives us a picture of God's favorite chair. So listen from 10 down to 22. They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold. Overlay it both inside and out. Make a gold molding all around it. Cast four gold rings for it and place them on the 4 feet, two rings on one side, two rings on the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They must not be removed from it. Put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. So this is going to be the Ten Commandments that he's going to write with his hands. It's going to be the ark is meant to be this box that holds the symbol of his word and him speaking to his people. So these are tablets of the testimony. And then make an atonement cover. This is the word, I like the way the CSB translates it. It's this mercy seat. Make a seat, and it's the mercy seat. And it's of pure gold, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, with two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work on two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other. At its two ends, make the cherub of one piece with the mercy seat. So the cherubim are to surround the mercy seat. Who are those? Those are these angelic beings that guard the presence of the living Lord. So like when Adam and Eve sinned and they were put out of the garden, God placed a cherubim at the gate with a flaming sword turned in every direction. That the way is now blocked because of sin. You can't come back into the holy God's presence. They're guardians of his presence and they're to be there. But there's a mercy seat. The cherubim are to have wings spread above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and are to face one another. The face of the cherubim should be towards the mercy seat. Set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. So you're supposed to create this chair, and this is going to be my chair in my living room. This is where I sit. And what am I going to do in this chair? In verse 22, I will meet with you there above the mercy seat. This is where you come to meet with me, and you can encounter me in between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. And I will speak to you, speak with you from there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites. You are to come into my presence. This is where I will sit, and from here I will speak, and we will have conversation. This is my favorite chair. And you think, I don't know if you have a favorite chair in your house. But if you do, what does that chair say about you? I've been on somewhat of a quixotic quest ever since I graduated from seminary to find the perfect reading chair. And so you can come through our house and there's about five different leather-like chairs that have just been discarded because at one point I thought they might work, but they just didn't. And it's kind of a hard thing to find the perfect reading chair because on the one hand, like, the arms have to be the proper spacing so you can sit and you can prop and have your book. And it can't be too comfortable because if it's too comfortable, you'll fall asleep. But it can't be so uncomfortable that you don't want to sit there. So it creates an interesting dynamic. So I don't know if you have your chair, but what does that tell about you? What you like to do? Is this where you like to take a nap, read, watch TV? Now notice what happens at God's chair. And here's something to think about. If his chair is called the mercy seat, if God's favorite chair is for mercy, like if your favorite chair is for watching television or for taking a nap, that tells something about what you like to do. If his favorite chair is for mercy, then what is God's favorite activity? His favorite activity is to extend mercy to mercy seekers, people who seek and need mercy. But here you have this dual dynamic because the ark symbolizes God's presence. It's his purity, it's his authority, superiority, the covenant blessings that come from his word. It's the place where heaven and earth touch, and this is where God dwells. In one sense, this is his throne, but so beautiful because it's pictured as a throne of mercy. I was thinking about one of my Hebrew professors, Dr. Walkie, who I highly admire. He was one of the lead translators on the NIV, the 1984 edition. He tells a story about one day he was down in his office and he was sitting kind of over his desk and he was translating, working on the NIV, and his daughter was about seven and she had a friend over and they snuck down there and they kind of opened the door and the little friend put her head in and said, "What is your dad doing?" And she said, "Well, he's translating." And she goes, "What is that?" She goes, "I don't know." And he says, "Well, why is he doing that?" And she said, "It's the only thing he knows how to do." And he started laughing. It's about right. So when I sit in this chair, this is what I do, even if it's the only thing I know how to do. It's what I love to do. And this is God's chair. It's his mercy seat. Now, he knows how to do a lot more than just show mercy, but it's what he loves to do for those who come to him. I will meet with you there, and I will speak to you there. God's mercy seat is made for meeting mercy seekers. And the beautiful thing in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that actually Christ's cross becomes the Greek word is hilasterion, the new mercy seat. It's the new place where now, and it's the shock of the world, that now his throne is this cross, and this becomes the place where mercy seekers can come and find mercy. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, let us draw near to this throne. What is it? It's a throne of grace where we may receive mercy. And in receiving mercy, we will find grace in our time of need. And one of the beautiful, joyful things about being a Christian is you recognize that every time is a time of need. And so you can come to him and receive mercy and find grace in every season and every situation that you need in that moment. But it's his mercy seat. That's what God likes to do in his chair. He extends mercy to those who seek him. But now what about his table? The next pieces of furniture are the table and the lampstands. And in some ways, these go together. This is a centerpiece. And the centerpiece of this whole room, in essence, God's living room, is the table and the lamp. It's the centerpiece. And so let's read through this. You are to construct a table of acacia wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding all around it. Make a 3-inch frame all around it. Make gold molding for it around the frame. Make 4 gold rings for it and attach the rings to the 4 corners and the 4 legs. And the rings should be next to the frame as holders of the poles to carry the table. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table can be carried by them. You're also to make its plates and its cups and its pitchers and its bowls for pouring of the drink offering, make them out of pure gold, and put the bread of the presence on the table at all times. So he's creating this table, and it's going to be lavish, and it's going to have this extravagant table settings. And then notice how the lampstand connects. You're to make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold. It's to be made of one piece, its base and its shaft and its ornamental cups and its buds and its petals. Six branches to extend from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from one side, three of the lampstand to the other. They are to be three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a bud and petals and one branch, and three cups shaped like also almond blossoms, each with a bud and petals on the next branch. And it is to be this way for the six branches that extend from the lampstand. There to be four cups shaped like almond blossoms on the lampstand, along with its buds and petals. For the six branches that extend from the lampstand, a bud must be under the first pair of branches from it, a bud under the second pair of branches from it, a bud under the third pair of branches from it. What it's doing is painting each picture of this life stage of the almond. So from bud, you know, from seed to bud to blossom, and showing that the Lord is the Lord of life in every stage and every season. And there's to be seven lamps, and all the buds and branches are to be of one piece, and it must be a single piece of hammered pure gold. Seven lamps, and set them up so they illuminate the area in front. They're supposed to shine down. And then the snuffers and the fire pans must be of pure gold. The lampstand with all these utensils is to be made of 75 pounds of pure gold. So the lampstand is to be this thing. The other things can start out with this precious acacia wood, and then it's covered with gold. But the lampstand is to be pure gold from beginning to end, 75 pounds. Be careful to make them according to the pattern that you have been shown on the mountain. So God's very intentional. I am designing this in a very intentional, specific way. Why? Why is the table and then this ornate, beautiful light supposed to be at the center of God's living room? It might be worth just pausing and thinking, what's at the center of your living room? You know, like Winston Churchill, who said, you know, we shape our buildings and our buildings shape us. And one of the things Andy Crouch, in his book called The Tech Wise Family, he talks about his family decided to shift. So screens stopped being the center of the living space and tried to find a way to move people into the center. Or said having things that the living space was not centered around things that you consume, like screens, but things you create, like music or kitchen or food. It's just worth thinking, like in your home, what's the centerpiece? What's the center? Well, in God's home, this table is at the very center. And he's showing us by the design of the room what's most important to him. And this is a little cheesy, I know, but it works with the alliteration. But what God is desiring is fellowship food, not fast food. So food, table is at the center, but it's telling us something about what type of food. You know, 40% of American families eat dinner together fewer than three times a week. So you can kind of chart where you are on, you know, we can say half of you are below average. So 40% do three times a week. 10% never eat together at all. Now, here's something I found interesting. So here's a little trivia question. 60 years ago, what would you guess was the average duration of family dinner time? How long did it take on average? Anybody want to be brave and throw out a guess? Half an hour? 10 minutes? Hour? 60 years ago. We're talking about 1960s, folks. How long would it be? Hour? Oh, you're getting kind of close. The average, so 30 minutes? A little longer. 90 minutes. 90. That was average duration of dinner time. 1960s, 90 minutes. Do you know what the average duration of dinner time is now? Two. A little more. 15. That's close. Slightly less. 12. 12. Average dinner time, 12 minutes. And so what's lost in a culture that doesn't value food? God says, at my house, like we come around the table. And the, you know, some of these, it's been skewed a little bit because as you're aware, of inflation. But it is projected that for the first time, at least in, I guess, our history or human history, that the average American household will spend more money on fast food than regular groceries. And that's projected to tip sometime next year. So you think, all right, at the center of God's home is this beautiful, ornate table. And so what's he trying to teach us? And it might be just worth pausing, like in your own life. How can you prioritize mealtime with those you love? How can we make that a model of what it means to be God's family, where we come around the table? One of the reasons we love Table for 10 is it's just an excuse to cook good food and sit around the table and have leisurely conversation and make friends. How can you have more of that in your life? But now what's key is also the connection with the lamp and how the lamp factors with the table. The lamp is symbolic, so the table is symbolic of God's presence with his people, and the lampstand is symbolic of kind of him, his presence. The idea is that there's no life without light, and he is the giver of light, and he's the giver of life. And you notice this lampstand is to be ornately constructed because in some ways this is symbolizing his presence, and it's to be 75 pounds of pure gold. You know, translation, that would be about $2.3 million in today's. So would you imagine, you know, I don't know if you did ever done home renovations and you got surprised by the bill. But could you imagine the bill for building this lamp is $2.3 million. And central, now we go in, if you look on the scale, God gives a whole chapter for Aaron and how he's supposed to train the priest and how they're supposed to take care of this lamp. So this lamp really matters to God. You can tell a lot about, you know, what matters to you, kind of the scale of what's spent. Had a couple years ago, talking to a friend who was buying a church building, and they spent $6 million on the land and the building, but of that $6 million, $3 million was spent on the audio-video equipment. I thought, oh, that's an interesting proportion. That's telling you, all right, what scale do we value these kind of things? But the center, the weight of the value in God's living room is this lamp. So what's the point? And he's going to give Aaron this whole chapter on how they're supposed to take care of it. So some of the symbolism is that the lamp, there's seven of them. They're always shining down on the table. And what they represent, the light and the fire represents the life-giving presence and the blessings of the Lord. And they're portrayed visually arranged to show what God's intention is for his people. And so he puts the 12 loaves of presence on the table, and it's meant to symbolize God's blessing upon God's people that's mediated through God's priest in his house. So coming into his table and having the light of his presence shining down on all of his people. In many ways, this is what the Aaronic benediction is meant to symbolize. That may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And so the priest's role was Sabbath by Sabbath. They were to renew that bread of the presence. And it's to point them to the ultimate Sabbath where we live in the house of God. Now, part of the table, in some sense, is smaller than the ark, so it's not the size that's impressive, but it's the meaning. And to set 12 loaves on the table, and what do those 12 loaves represent? And they're supposed to stay all throughout the week where God's light is continually shining on the 12 loaves. And this is not like leaving, you know, cookies out for Santa, where you leave it and then kind of go away. It's symbolizing what a healthy relationship with God is like. Bread, that symbolizes our most basic necessity. There's bread, and then there's water, and then there's wine at the table, and it symbolizes necessity, but also celebration. And it's reminding them of God's providential care for them, providential care, and how we ask God, give us this day our daily bread, all the good gifts for this life and the next come from your hand. It's reminding them of his daily care. And now as they travel through the wilderness, they're going to need that continual reminder that it's the Lord who provides bread for us. But it's also reminding of his desire for fellowship. It's a sharing of the meal. This is an act of friendship, of personal communion. And then there's 12 loaves. And the reason for the 12 loaves is to show that every tribe has a seat at this table. This table is not just exclusively for some and excludes others. Every tribe has a seat at this table. And there's also 12 because it means every month. There's bread for every month, every season. So no one is excluded, but it also means there's never, I don't know how to say it in devil, not using a devil negative. There's never not a time where you don't go to triple negatives. There's never not a time where you're not welcome and supposed to go to the Lord's table. There's 12 seasons. Every season, there's a space at your table. So you can't say, all right, well, this season is just a really busy season where we don't have time for this. There's never a season where that's okay. All 12 seasons, we come into his presence. It's telling us Jesus is the bread of life, giving us table fellowship. And some of the lessons that we're meant to learn here is that God knows what we need, and he's faithful to provide it. But what it wants us to learn is, do we know that the ultimate thing we need more than anything else is his presence? If we have that and nothing else, we have all we need. And if we have everything else but not that, we've lost the most important thing in life. He knows what we need, and he provides it. And the thing we need more than anything else is himself. And so that beautiful lampstand in many ways is meant to image forth the tree of life. So you can think this week, all right, how can I enter into the light of the Lord? Because the design is we come into his light, and then we reflect that light out into the world. Then the next thing that they all give is they all give these patterns. And they're not just pictures, but they're patterns that are meant to shape how we live. But I think what we'll do is we'll stop there this week, and then we'll come back to that idea next week of how these provide a patterns for how we're supposed to live in our world. But we don't have the tabernacle now. What we have in many ways is something better. Jesus himself has come, and he has tabernacled with us. He's the living tabernacle that now becomes the true and better mercy seat, where if we want to find mercy, we go to him. And if we want to experience fellowship, we can come to him. And his presence is no longer localized in a Jewish community in the first century in the outskirts of Galilee. Now by his spirit, he can be wherever his word is opened and his people gather. And one of the things we do every single week is we come to the Lord's table because it's painting a picture for us about his faithful provisions. It's painting a picture for us about what he did to sacrifice his life so we can come into his presence and have life in his name. And the bread is still, it's always around bread, but this bread symbolizes that his body was going to be broken like the bread so our body can be put back together and made whole again. And the cup is the wine, and it symbolizes that his blood was going to be shed so we can experience the forgiveness of sins and enter into his presence. So here at Trinity, we have four stations, two in the front, two in the back. One in the back will be gluten-free, and the way we remember and receive this picture is we come forward and we take the bread and we dip it into the cup to remind ourselves of this picture of his life that's given for us. So I'll pray, and then once I finish, our servers will get in place, and then you come. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your divine design and desire to dwell with your people. So I pray that we would long for your presence, we would desire it, we would seek it, we would know it. And thank you for these beautiful pictures that you have given, but we thank you for the picture of the supper, the picture of the bread being broken so we can be made whole. So I pray for anyone who's come in this room this morning and they feel a sense of brokenness. They can feel it in their own life, in their own family, in their own world. Pray that as they partake of the broken bread, they'll be reminded and that hope will revive in their hearts that one day you'll make all things new. And we thank you for the picture of your shed blood that brings forgiveness of sins, of our sins, and that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. So pray for anyone here who has things weighing down on their heart and soul. May they cry out to you in confession and receive your mercy. I thank you that your favorite chair is the mercy seat. And you love to extend mercy to mercy seekers. So we ask that you help all of us to seek your mercy in the day it can be found. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.